A very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, you may recall that our theme for this year is building up the Church of Christ. And this is the goal that we all seek to achieve. But how should we do this? There are some who suggest that the most pragmatic way to build up the church is to use those proven methods that have worked so well to build up very large business corporations. What do you think our Sunday worship service would be like if we were to do this? Well, in order to market the gospel of Christ the same way that business corporations do to market their products, everything that is done here would have to be user-oriented, user-friendly, and appealing to you since you are now the client. And anything that may disrupt your lifestyle or that may leave you feeling dissatisfied must then be avoided. Things like telling you how sinful you are, how deserving of God's judgment you are if you do not repent. And instead of that, we would present to you a gospel that is nicely packaged with the most inspiring stories of God's gracious blessings and the most heartwarming anecdotes. You know, people would love to hear this sugar-coated prosperity gospel because it just leaves them feeling very comfortable in their pursuit of materialism, personal fulfillment, and self-love. The sermon time would have to be shortened to less than 20 minutes so that there can be more time given for very entertaining musical items and powerful testimonies by well-known celebrities, and perhaps even to invite Taylor Swift, you know, to draw in the crowds. And to make sure that you keep coming back here every Sunday, we promise something new and exciting every week, like a fun pack for every person or a magic show. And then, as a result of doing all that, our church attendance swells rapidly and tremendously until this sanctuary is much too small for the crowds. And so a new one is built, one that can hold up to 10,000 people at one time. And finally, we attain the status of a megachurch. Is this the way to build up the Church of Christ? Now, many people actually think so. Many today believe that clear, consistent preaching of the gospel is just not good enough. They are ashamed of the gospel, since they claim that something more is needed if we want to make a significant impact on the lives of people. But, you know, this trend actually betrays a severe lack of confidence in God's word. And therefore, one of the greatest needs of our present time is the need to restore full confidence in God's word to accomplish God's work. We must have the confidence to be able to say, like the Apostle Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And one passage of scripture that demonstrates this very well is Acts chapter 13, verse 13 to 52, which we read just a while ago. And it contains Paul's very first, and in fact his longest sermon that is recorded in the book of Acts, the book that we've been studying since the beginning of this year. Now, you may notice that there was no prior publicity that was given, you know, to say that, oh, this famous preacher called Paul is coming. Everybody, you know, please come and attend this service. There was nothing of that sort. And yet, in the end, it produced tremendous results. So how exactly did this happen? Let's look at the background. During the first missionary journey in AD 44, Paul and Barnabas came to a city in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, called Antioch. Now, last week you may remember Reverend Ho Chi Lai talked about Antioch as a, you know, the place where the sending church of Paul and Barnabas was located. But this is not the same Antioch. This is a different Antioch from the one that where the church had that sent Paul and Barnabas was located. To distinguish this from that Antioch, this one is usually referred to as Pisidian Antioch. Now, because of its strategic location, Pisidian Antioch was colonized by many successive groups of people, resulting in a very large population that included Greeks and Jews and Phrygians. And even the Romans, you know, came and colonized it in the first century, and they made this Pisidian Antioch the capital of the province of southern Galatia. Now, archaeological excavations have been done right at this site and carried out for over 100 years. And just about 100 years ago, during one of these excavations, the remains of a first century synagogue were discovered beneath the ruins of a Byzantine church. And it is believed that this was the actual synagogue, the actual place where Paul preached that sermon, which is recorded in Acts chapter 13. Now, just imagine, you know, Paul and Barnabas were actually visitors to the synagogue, and then they were asked to, you know, to address the crowd. It's just like, you know, we have visitors coming to church on Sunday, but it is not our practice, you know, to ask the visitors to come up and say a word of exhortation. I think they'll be very nervous if they did that. But here, Paul, when he was invited to preach, was welcome, right? And, you know, he took the opportunity to preach the gospel, right? The synagogue service included things like the reading of the scriptures, and after that, it was customary for visiting Jews to be asked to speak. And we see this in verse 15. It says that after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So this was the opportunity Paul had been waiting for. So he immediately took the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. Now, in what happened after this, we can see three things about the gospel. The first is the wonders of the gospel that are highlighted in Paul's preaching. The second would be the impact of the gospel upon those who heard it. And third would be the application of the gospel for us. And we shall begin by looking at the wonders of the gospel. Now, the first wonder of the gospel is its objective foundation. The gospel rests on God's personal involvement in history. Paul made this point as he began to preach at Antioch. He gave a summary of Israel's history beginning in verses 17 and 18. He said, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. In about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness." You know, in just two verses, Paul covers 500 years of history, from Genesis chapter 12 to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. All right, so he just outlines it as how God chose Abraham and made the descendants of Abraham then grow up into a nation in Egypt, and how God brought them out of Egypt in a great exodus when they were oppressed and became slaves, and then how God patiently led them to the promised land. And then in the next four verses, Paul summarized the transformation of Israel from being a loose federation of 12 tribes in Canaan into a powerful kingdom under King David. And so this covers another 500 years of history that is recorded in the books of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel. So, in these six verses, what I want you to observe is who is the subject of almost all the action, all the verbs that are found in these six verses of summary of 1,000 years of history. God is the one who chose, who exalted, who brought out, who suffered, who destroyed, who divided, who gave, who raised up, and who said. And all this really highlights the point that God has revealed himself in his personal involvement in man's history. And this, you know, has great significance for us. You see, when history, things that had really happened in the past, is used as a vehicle for declaring truths about God, then all these truths become objective and verified truths. They do not belong anymore to the subjective realm of human philosophy, speculation, or opinion. They are certainly not like the religious beliefs of ancient cultures, such as the Egyptians, the Greeks, and the Romans, because their religious beliefs are based only on myths and legends. So in the written word which God has given to us, we see how God himself has worked in the lives of real people who lived in real places, in real time, For instance, in verse 17, we see the land of Egypt being mentioned. Is this land of Egypt a fairy tale? No, it is a real place. The ancient history and geography of Egypt are very well documented from thousands of ancient records and artifacts. And every detail about Egypt that is recorded in the Bible fits precisely with them. And then in verse 22, you see David being mentioned as the king of Israel. Verse 22 reads, "He raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." You know, 30 years ago, a basalt stone, a huge stone, was discovered at Tel Dan in northern Israel. And it was dated 9th century BC. And it had the words, King of Israel and House of David, inscribed on it in old Aramaic script. And this proves that David was a real king. He existed in history. So he is not a myth. He's not a legend. He's a real person. He had lived in Israel about 3,000 years ago. You know, there are many, many more evidences like this that can be linked to the Bible. But the main application is that we are to ensure that our faith in God is based on objective, verifiable facts and not on subjective stories, on myths and legends. And the only way that we can do this is to make God's written word the only grounds for our beliefs. This is the only reliable source of truth from God, because it rests on a firm foundation, and that is God's personal involvement in human history. So that is the first wonder of the gospel. We go on now to look at the next wonder, which is its amazing fulfillment. The gospel shows us how God's promises were fulfilled in Christ, even to the smallest detail. And this was the point that Paul made as he continued his preaching from verses 23 to 37. In verse 23, he mentions Jesus as being the fulfillment of God's promise. It says here, "Of David's seed have God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now you may ask, where in the Bible is this particular promise found? It is actually spelled out in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, which says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely." Now, by the time that Paul spoke to the people of Antioch, about 14 years had passed since Jesus ascended up to heaven. But by that time, you know, eyewitness reports about him and the things that he did would have already been spread very far and wide. And that actually explains why Paul did not elaborate much about Jesus in this sermon. You'll notice that nothing is mentioned about the events surrounding the life of Jesus, the miracles he did, and the death of Jesus. All this are not mentioned at all, because they were already well known among the Jews at that time. Now, John the Baptist was also well known to the Jews at that time. And thus, they understood what Paul said about John the Baptist in verses 24 to 25. He said here, "When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his cause, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." John the Baptist came to fulfill a very important role, and that is to prepare the people for the arrival of the Messiah. His role had already been prophesied 700 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 40. He is referred to as the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, besides this, the prophet Isaiah had also foretold many other things about the coming Messiah. For instance, his virgin birth is foretold in chapter 7, verse 14. "And therefore, he said, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And the preaching ministry of Christ was foretold in Isaiah chapter 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You know, even the rejection of Christ by the Jews was foretold. You'll find it in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. It says, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And then the most important event that the prophets foretold about Christ was his suffering and death for sinners. And this is given in the famous chapter, Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6 reads, "Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." You know, all these verses that I've just read to you are only a few of the messianic prophecies which Jesus fulfilled. Many more are recorded in the rest of the Old Testament, and they add up to more than 350 messianic prophecies. Jesus himself had said in John chapter 5, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." You know, since the Old Testament scriptures, which testify of Christ, were read as part of the worship in every synagogue on every Sabbath day, all Jews who lived in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus would have heard these prophecies and would have known about them. And yet, when the Messiah came, what did they do? They hated him. They rejected him. They condemned him and even crucified him for their own selfish ends. And by doing this, they unwittingly fulfilled these very prophecies. You know, this particular tragic situation is highlighted in what Paul said in verses 27 to 29. "For they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." How tragic this is. But how tragic it would be if the same thing happens to us. And it can happen if we're not careful. You know, we all come to church regularly. And when we come to church, we would hear portions of scripture being read. And we would also hear the word of God being preached to us Sunday after Sunday. But how seriously do we take that word? What impact does it have on our life? Do we really know the Lord Jesus and honor him in our thoughts, words, and deeds? Or do we live in a way that would make others condemn him? Dearly beloved, let us not fall into the same error as the Jews that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul in his sermon. Having only a head knowledge of Jesus is not good enough. The word of Christ must dwell in us richly until our lives reflect his glory. We need to show the world by our words and life the good news that Jesus is truly a living Savior who has resurrected from the dead. And this was what Paul went on to speak about in his sermon, because it is the very climax of God's promise. He began to speak about the resurrection of Jesus in verse 30, and he continued speaking of that until verse 37. And in that few verses, 8 verses, he even quoted 3 passages from the Old Testament, from Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16. He quoted them as prophecies of Christ's resurrection that were fulfilled. Why did Paul bother to do all this? It is because the resurrection of Christ is really the very heart of the gospel. Listen to what he says in verses 32 and 33. "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again." Now, this becomes the greatest evidence that Jesus is truly the long-awaited Messiah. His resurrection from the dead has settled his identity once and for all as the Son of God who came to save us from sin. And that brings us now to the third wonder of the gospel that Paul spoke about in his sermon, and that is its great salvation. The gospel reveals God's plan to save all men through Christ. Let us look at verses 38 and 39, where the main thrust of Paul's entire sermon is found. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Here we see the problem that needs to be solved being identified for us. It is our sins. The law of Moses could not save anyone from sin. It could only show that all have sinned. The more we try to keep the law which God had given through Moses, the more we become aware of our failure to keep it. Then we realize how sinful we really are. Then we realize that our only hope is for God Himself to forgive us of all our sins. But the question is, how can a God who is perfectly holy and just forgive us? There's only one possible way, and it is through the atoning death of Jesus for us. This is the good news that Paul had been leading all his hearers to in this sermon. You know, first of all, we had seen him identifying Jesus as the Savior in verse 23. Then, three verses later, in verse 26, he referred to the message which God sends to them as the word of salvation. In verse 32, he calls it glad tidings, which really means good news or gospel. And right now, here in verse 38, he tells them exactly what this good news is all about. It is the forgiveness of sins, which comes through believing in Jesus Christ alone. As verse 39 says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. You'll notice here that the word all is used twice. This word all brings out for us the fullness, the comprehensiveness of God's salvation. The first all would refer to all people without distinction. Whether they are young or old or rich or poor, whether they are Jew or Gentile, all who put their trust in Jesus will have their sins forgiven. And then the second all in this verse refers to all sins without distinction, whether they be sins of commission or sins of omission, whether they be sins that have been done in the past or in the present or even in the future, all sins are forgiven. All are washed away in the blood of Jesus. What a great salvation is being revealed here in the gospel. But the question which each of us has to answer is this: have your sins been forgiven? Have you truly believed in Jesus alone for salvation? Or are you still trusting in your own ability to keep God's laws to save you? If you truly want to be saved, you must first accept everything that the Bible says about Jesus Christ and about yourself as true. That Jesus is the Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross, and that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Second, you must confess to Jesus personally that you are a sinner in need of his salvation. Tell him that you now want to trust in his righteousness alone, and that you will stop relying on your own good works, your own keeping of God's laws to save you. And thirdly, you must personally commit your life to Jesus once and for all, with no thought of turning back. Let him, from this day on, become your Lord and Master, and live the rest of your life to do his will. So, dearly beloved, if there's any of you who have not done this yet, I urge you, don't delay doing this any longer. This is because the gospel of Christ has come to you today. And you have just seen its wonders. You have just seen its objective foundation, its amazing fulfillment, and its great salvation. What a wonderful gospel this is. And a gospel as wonderful as this certainly deserves a good response from you. And its impact on your life really depends on how you respond to it. And this is what we want to consider now. Let us look at what Paul said in verses 40 to 41. He's coming towards the end of his sermon. He says, "Beware therefore, lest death come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declared unto you." Here Paul is actually quoting from the book of Habakkuk. A strong warning is used here to give everyone in that synagogue, you know, the consequences of not believing in Christ. If they despise the gospel, they will receive a severe judgment. And they had just heard that gospel. They should not despise it now. 6 centuries earlier, it was a prophet Habakkuk who had given this warning to the Jews when God was about to bring judgment on them for despising his word. And at that time, it was the armies of Babylon that were about to come on a rampage of destruction and commit the worst atrocities on the Jews in Jerusalem. Habakkuk's prophecy was fulfilled in 586 BC, and the Jews never forgot that painful judgment they received for despising God's word. And now Paul is telling the Jews at Antioch that if they despise the gospel of Christ, which they had just heard, God will work a work of judgment on them instead of a work of salvation. And when that work of judgment comes, they will fully regret what they had done. But the sad thing is that many who heard this warning from God's word did not take it seriously enough, as we see in verses 45 to 46. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles.'" By rejecting the gospel, they only brought judgment upon themselves. And thus they would have no one else to blame but themselves when it comes. What judgment did they bring on themselves? Well, since Paul said they had judged themselves to be unworthy of everlasting life, the only other option would be everlasting death. And this judgment is obviously much worse than the one which was wrought on the Jews by the Babylonians 600 years earlier, since it would be an endless judgment in the fires of hell. You know, everyone today also needs to be warned that they will face this awful judgment because of their sins. And if you do not want to prove yourself unworthy of eternal life, you must not reject the gospel. According to verse 45, the Jews at Antioch rejected that gospel because of envy. When they saw the multitudes coming to hear the gospel, the synagogue being crowded by Gentiles, they could not stand the idea that all these Gentiles can now receive God's grace and mercy so freely. And so it was basically their own selfish national pride which made them reject and oppose the gospel. And do you know that pride is also the main reason why many people today reject the gospel? Many refuse to admit that they are sinners because of pride. Many would say that, you know, the gospel is just a crutch that people who are weak would need. And since they are not weak, they don't need it. Many refuse to believe because they want to live their lives their own way, and they want to live it for themselves alone. If only they can see what impact this will have on them in eternity, they would realize how foolish it is to reject the gospel of Christ. They would also realize how wise it is to love the gospel of Christ. And thankfully, there were some in the synagogue who did that. There was a good response to the gospel from some people in the synagogue to Paul's preaching. And this can be seen in verses 42 to 44. "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." Now, doesn't this show how love for the gospel makes people want to hear more and more of it. They desire more and more of the preaching of the gospel. The Gentiles urged Paul to come back next week so that they could hear him preach again. Many others followed after Paul and Barnabas, probably to ask questions and to ask them to teach them some more. And as they told others about what they had heard, the synagogue eventually was packed to overflowing with people after only 1 week. And later on, after severe persecution had left these first disciples of in Antioch without the presence of Paul and Barnabas, we are told in verse 52 that they were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now, can you see what a great impact the gospel had made on them? Now, what is most striking about this impact is that it came about from a clear exposition of the gospel alone. You'll notice here that there were no miracles performed. There were no costly campaigns that preceded the preaching of the gospel here. There was no manipulation of emotions at all. The impact came purely from the power which God had invested in the gospel of Christ itself, that this is the power of God unto salvation. And if we want to see a similar impact on people living today, then we must not be ashamed of the gospel. We must have the full confidence in God's word to accomplish God's work, whether it be to save the lost here in our land or in overseas missions. And we must all be ready to apply the gospel in every situation. This brings us now to the final part of this sermon. We have seen the wonders of the gospel, and we have seen the impact of the gospel. Now we turn our attention to the application of the gospel. And there are three applications that I would like to highlight. The first one is to be ready to proclaim the gospel widely. Look at verse 47. For so had the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Similarly, the Lord has commanded us to witness for Christ unto the ends of the earth. We had seen this even in the very first sermon that was preached in this pulpit from the book of Acts, where Christ gave that commandment in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And as we go around sharing the gospel with people everywhere, we have the assurance that some of them will believe in Christ in every place. And the reason for this assurance is found in what is written in verses 48 and 49. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. You know, since God has already ordained some to believe the gospel and to have eternal life, there are bound to be some positive responses wherever the gospel is preached. And our responsibility then is to simply go and sow the gospel seed widely as we can. The results are all left to God's unseen work in the hearts of people. And thus we do not need to make our worship services more user-friendly in order to build up the Church of Christ. We do not need to sugarcoat the gospel and use all kinds of gimmicks to market it to the world. All that we need to build up the Church of Christ is to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Christ, proclaiming it widely, proclaiming it clearly and consistently, and then to trust in the Lord to give the increase in His good time. So that would be the first and the most important application of the gospel. Let's look at the second one. The second application of the gospel is to be willing to suffer for it. Persecution and rejection are to be expected wherever the gospel is preached. And that is what we see in verse 50. It says, But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. Now, those of us who attended the church camp in Batam last month would remember learning that we should expect to face persecution in a postmodern world. Why? Because the church is the biggest enemy of postmodernism. And as our camp speaker had put it, the honeymoon of the church in Singapore will soon be over. So let's expect persecution, and when it happens, let us be ready to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And now we come to the third and final application, which is to be diligent to obey the Lord who has entrusted us with the gospel. And this is something that can be seen in verse 51. This is where Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust of their feet against them. Now, perhaps you may wonder why these two men would do such a thing, shake off the dust of their feet, you know, as a demonstration in full view of all the Jews and magistrates who had just expelled them out of the city. Now, to be clear, this is not at all a reaction, you know, a cheeky or impudent action on their parts. But they were merely obeying the instructions which the Lord Jesus had given to the disciples when he entrusted them with preaching the gospel. He sent them out in Matthew chapter 10, and he said, "Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." By shaking off the dust from their feet, Paul and Barnabas were indicating to the people, the unbelievers in Antioch, that they were not responsible for the people's rejection of the gospel. Paul and Barnabas were only responsible for their own obedience to the Lord, who was now using this expulsion from Antioch to redirect their paths to the next city where the gospel must be preached, and that is Iconium. And this act of shaking off the dust from their feet would also serve to make the people of Antioch realize what a serious matter this is, how serious it is to reject the gospel, because it ultimately would bring God's rejection of them. And so this visual picture of, you know, the dust being shaken off the feet is just like God telling them that I'm going to shake you off like the dust from my feet. And this would serve as a very strong rebuke to them, perhaps even causing some of them later on to stop their rejection of the gospel and to turn to Christ instead for salvation. You know, we have the example in the Old Testament of the people of Nineveh, right? They were told in 40 days' time, right, Nineveh will be destroyed. So that was actually a message of judgment. But what was their response? The people actually repented. And in the end, they were saved, right? They were not destroyed. So from this, we can learn to be just as diligent as Paul and Barnabas were in obeying the Lord who has entrusted us with the gospel. Let us always remember that we are responsible only for our obedience to the Lord. We are not responsible for the results of our obedience, whether people accept the gospel or reject the gospel when we proclaim it to them. And in order to proclaim it to them faithfully, there may be times when we have to rebuke those who willfully reject it. But let me also add that we must be careful how we do this. We have to do it humbly and lovingly, in the hope that such a stern rebuke may cause some of them to change and to be eventually saved. Now, one person who changed because of such a rebuke was John Bunyan. In his youth, John Bunyan was the most foul-mouthed blasphemer in his hometown of Bedford. He was notorious for his terrible cursing, swearing, and lying. He became a ringleader of the youths in all kinds of vice and ungodliness. But one day, while he was cursing and swearing at someone, a woman in his hometown came up to him and rebuked him sternly. And she told him that she could not stand his behavior anymore, as he was the most ungodly person she has ever encountered in all her life. Now, what really struck John Bunyan was that this woman who had rebuked him was herself a notoriously worthless character in that town. And so the Lord used this unexpected rebuke from such a person to make him see how sinful and miserable he really was. And this eventually brought Bunyan's salvation when he heard the gospel preached to him. He repented of his sinful ways, and gradually his speech changed to become wholesome and edifying to all those who heard him. Soon he was even able to preach the gospel and bring sinners to Christ, and he wrote many books, including the most well-known one, The Pilgrim's Progress. So, dearly beloved, may the gospel make a similar impact on your life, And may we not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but be fully committed to giving it to others so that its power may also be felt in their lives. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee that Thou hast given us the gospel of Christ, the message that is based on a firm foundation of historical truth, a message that has amazingly been fulfilled to the very last detail in our Lord Jesus Christ, in all that He did, and especially in His resurrection from the dead, and a message that still impacts the lives of people today, just as it did in the past. How we thank Thee, Lord, for making us now the bearers of this gospel. And we pray, Lord, that having received it, we may not be ashamed of the gospel, but that we may be faithful in proclaiming it clearly, widely, and consistently, both here as well as abroad. Help us as a church to do our part to preach the gospel even in these last days, in this difficult time when many people will reject it. And Lord, we pray that if people reject it, we may know, O Lord, that it is only our responsibility to preach it to them, and it is not our responsibility how they respond to it. And Lord, we pray that we'll accept all that Thou hast given us today, and that we'll be convicted of this, and especially those, O Lord, who are still unsaved in our midst. Lord, may this be the time when they will respond to the gospel, so that their lives will receive the full impact of the power of the gospel. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.